If you could take your copies of the scriptures and put your finger in the book of Hebrews is where we're going to be mostly today, but we will be jumping around to a few of the Gospels and 1 John, and there'll be a surprise book that we're going to jump to in the Old Testament as well. And so just be prepared to be flipping more than maybe normal here this morning. But what an amazing morning. The tomb is empty. He is risen. Amen. Amen. This resurrection of which we look at so closely here this time of year, let us not forget just how core of a doctrine that this truly is Christ crucified in his resurrection. Paul says that if the resurrection did not happen, then our faith is ultimately in vain, that we're still lost in our sin, we're still dead in our sin, and he says that of all men in the world, if this is not true, then we are most to be pitied, most to be pitied. The resurrection provides so many amazing blessings. In the resurrection, we are given eternal life. The Prince of Life, the author, the originator of where life comes from, the eternal life, we are given eternal life in his resurrection. It imputes the power to us over our sin, when before we were enslaved to sin and only could sin, and now we are given power through the work of Christ to say no to sin. The resurrection manifested our justification, that on the cross he justified our sins in his death, in his sacrificial laying down of his life. But here, then, on Sunday, we see the resurrection where he gets to tell the world that the payment cleared, that the sacrifice, the wrath of God was satisfied, that Jesus was the perfect once and for all sacrifice. In the resurrection, we have so many promises of our own, a future resurrection in body, and all of that then in union with Christ to share with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. There's so many amazing blessings from this morning that we could dive into, and so many changes. The world changes because of this man's resurrection, that he lives. One of the changes I would like to draw our attention to here, this Resurrection Sunday, is on Christ and in his resurrection, the glory of which he returned to, the glory of which he received back. That at times it was veiled here on earth, as he was doing his ministry here on earth, that it was veiled. There was times where the glory would show through, like in the Mount of Transfiguration, but for the most part it was veiled. But we see then in his death and in the resurrection and the ascension, then we see he gets the glory given back to him. But this time it's going to be slightly different because it will be in a bodily form as well. That Christ is the perfect high priest, as we're going to look at this morning. That in his glory and in his return to glory, and in that there's a new responsibility of Christ as our high priest. Turn with me then to John, 1 John. 1 John. We're going to start in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. So a few pages over to your right if you had your fingers in Hebrews. We're going to notice something, how John will start this letter to the believers here. He'll say, what was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and that the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So what did they say there? That not only in his incarnation, where Christ was here on earth, but they also in his death, right, that death could not hold him, that they too saw him and touched him and spoke to him even after his death in the resurrection. And they say that this is an eyewitness, that from what we have heard, from what we have seen, from what we have touched. And then in that becomes these wonderful blessings, right, that you get to share in the union with Christ. But then if we jump down to chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins, but also for those of the whole world. So we see that he says that Jesus was here, he died, but he also rose again, of which we have seen, of which we have touched, of which we had heard now. And in this, then, when we sin, or if we sin, if we fall short, which we know Scripture tells us that we will fall short, we now have an advocate who took on the sins that we have on our life, and he took on the sin. And we're going to dive into that a little bit more, that we have a defense attorney, if you will, in front of the judge. He is our mediator, as he himself bore the punishment of our sin. And now Jesus stands as our high priest in the office for us. Now, when I say that Jesus is our high priest, there's many times where people maybe don't understand what we truly mean when we say Jesus is our high priest. Or maybe that's a direct from the New Testament to the Old Testament, and they try to connect that exactly what that means. And so this morning, I want to really break down what it means for Jesus to be our high priest. And in his resurrection, he was the only one that could fit the requirement of this high priest under the new covenant. Maybe many times we don't understand the high priesthood because maybe we have a limited knowledge of the Old Testament. Maybe we're, you know, we have the yearly, I'm going to read the Bible throughout the year, and then we get to the book of Genesis and it's really great, and then we get through the first part of Exodus and we get to see them leave Egypt and God working miracles, and then we get to Leviticus and we're like, oh, okay. And then we get to Numbers and we're like, okay. And it's just, it becomes a slower thing, and where we maybe not pay attention to it, we just kind of read, try to get through quickly, so we don't really understand what the high priest was supposed to do. Maybe it's because we, by the grace of Christ, we don't have to live in that sacrificial system any longer. And so we maybe don't spend as much time looking at it and trying to see what God's heart was in it, because it's not or it doesn't pertain to us necessarily exactly in that same way. For many of us, maybe it's because by the time we get to the Gospels and we look upon the life of Christ, the high priesthood is corrupted. We have a negative view of the high priesthood, right? Including the one that is going to put Jesus to death. We see him as attempted murderer to Jesus and Lazarus and the whole movement. So we have a negative view of the high priest. So what did the high priest do? And why is it important? Turn with me then to flip back to Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 5, as we're going to see the author of Hebrews here begin to break down what the high priest would actually do, or the requirements, I should say, to be the high priest. And we're going to see this. It says in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 5, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God." So the first thing that we see is that the high priest needed to be selected from men. From its peers. They too had to be underneath the same law and the same temptations and the same struggles that men would have. They had to be living underneath the law in the same way so that they could understand what it meant to live under that law and to have them in the flesh. So they had to be picked among their peers. They had to be under the same law. We also see there, the second, that their job then, right, was first to be appointed on behalf of men, and then their job was to the things pertaining to God in order to offer. So we see that the second thing that they had to do was they were to represent the people between the people and God, that they were to focus the people back to godly matters, okay? So like the sacrificial system, which we'll see. So it wasn't just about being the priest to be this higher above all other things and to walk around and flaunt your popularity and say how great you are. That was not the case. It was so that you could be the representative between God and man, that you would work on their behalf in that way. And how would you do that? We see thirdly then that you would offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So they would then take the animals that the people would bring to them, and they would then prepare the sacrifice and do the sacrifice for them on behalf of the people. And not they would only do it just for all of Israel, but they would also do it for themselves, that they too had to offer sacrifice, for they too were sinners in need of grace, in need of God's mercy there. So we begin to see that first they had to be selected among men. They had to work in the matters of God, pertaining to the things of God. They did that by the offering of sacrifices and gifts, as we begin to see. Then we see the fourthly thing that they had to do here in verse 2. He says, "He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness." So what does he say there? The fourth thing that the high priest had to do was to deal with a gentle heart. They had to be gentle with this. Oh, I can't believe this person's coming back with another sacrifice. What did they do now? I'm so sick of all of these whiny Israelites coming with all their sacrifices. No, they couldn't. They had to have gentleness. They had to have a gentle heart. I heard it said before that they had to match their heart with the hands of which was working. That they had to match that. That they couldn't grow tired and weary of but instead be long patient, to be empathetic. And it says here that the earthly priests were able to do this because they would understand of their own sin. Now, again, by the time we get to the New Testament, we see maybe the high priests don't really view themselves in that light. They view themselves a little bit higher up. But finally, we see then, after all of that then, it says, obligated to offer sacrifices for sin as the people, so also for himself. And then in verse 4, and no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So what is the last thing, the requirement of the high priest, was that he had to be called by God. That he did not just deserve it or gain it in that way. He didn't take it for his to be had or given by a corrupted leader, but it was given by God. He received that honor by God. Now, why would I share that with you here? One of the things that we have to realize is that as we read the book of Hebrews here, it was written before the destruction of the temple. In fact, all of these that we read is in the present tense, as if they're happening still to this day. So they're viewing a high priesthood who are doing these actions today, right? And if you were part of the original audience, you would look at the high priesthood office here and the order of that, and you would look at the system that's in place, and you would say, this is not following at all what the Old Testament required. This has been corrupted by the work, by the way that they're being selected, as Herod began to enter into his choices and things of that nature. And so we can see over time it got corrupted over and over and over again. Where the question then gets brought up is there actually atonement for my sins? If the high priest is corrupted, if he's not even following the Old Testament way that it was supposed to be, is this system even able then to atone? Who can fix this? How do we get back to this? We see that in Hebrews verse 5 through 6 here of chapter 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself as to become high priest, but who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he also said in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So we see that the only person then, the system has been corrupted. It's not going to save you from your sins, as we're going to see in just a little bit. There needs to be something else. There needs to be a greater high priest. There needs to be the perfecter of that. And we only find it, as we see, in the resurrected Christ, the one who lives forever, one who always lived forever. So the question then is did Jesus then meet these requirements? Did Jesus meet these requirements? We notice here that it says that Christ did not glorify himself. So did Christ just try to take it from them, take the order of the high priesthood? It says it was not that Christ didn't glorify himself into that way. If we recall, and I know we've brought this up many times, John 17, one of the most wonderful chapters in all of Scripture, the high priest prayer that Christ prays, right? The time has come, the hour has come, his death is approaching. He understands that. And in that, he says, in that opening prayer, he's praying for himself, Lord, glorify me in the work of salvation, that this is the plan from the foundations of the world, and in this salvation, in this death, right, then you will be glorified. And in that, I will return to the glory of which I was before, right? I'll be reunited in glory, and he will be exalted. And as Jesus prays that, right, he looks past the suffering. He looks past the cross as he says that. And in verse 4 of John 17, he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given to me. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Who glorified Christ? The Father. Remember, that was the whole thing, that the high priest was condemning Christ, was putting Christ to death. And what did the Father do? He glorified, he exalted Christ. And Jesus looks past that and says, there will be the time again where I will be in that glory. He looks past the death, past that, and into the resurrection, into the ascension. So we see that the glory was given to him by the Father for the role of high priesthood. So he meets the calling of that. What about all the other requirements? Well, in the before chapter 5 comes chapter 4. That's how numbers work, I believe. And so Hebrews 4:14 right? It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who had been tempted in all things, yes, as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive the mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That verse right there shows us that Jesus meets all the other requirements. That he lived among us and was under the same law that we were, yet did not sin. Faced the temptations of the flesh that we face, that where we fall, and yet he did not sin. We look at Adam in paradise, in the garden, and he yet still failed in that. But Christ in the wilderness, separated from all, yet stood firm. And then we see that he can sympathize with us. That there's that gentleness there. That he is slow to anger. That he's patient with us, that he corrects us gently and brings us back to him. So we look at it, he seems to fit all these requirements here. But what's so important here is that he fits the Old Testament requirements of it, but there was one thing that maybe would make people pause and say, well, there was one thing that he didn't quite fit there, and that was the tribe of which he was from. He was from Judah and not the Levi. Where the high priest order came from was the tribe of Levi, not from the tribe of Judah. So how did he then fill that, and does he fill that perfectly? And the thing is he definitely does, and we know that to be true because the sacrificial system is no longer in use. There is no need to select another high priest. He is the once and for all sacrifice, the final high priest, the one that is forever. And so how is it different then? How is Jesus different than the high priest that we saw in the Old Testament? And to understand that fully, we're going to an Old Testament book that is everyone's favorite Easter book to read on Easter, and that is the book of Leviticus. So, turn with me to Leviticus 16. As I'm sure when you woke up, you thought, that's for sure where we're going this morning. Resurrection Sunday, nothing like Leviticus 16. And in Leviticus 16, we see the law for the atonement, the Yom Kippur, the Day of the Atonement, where the high priest then would enter into the Holy of Holies and offer the sacrifice there. And there's some things that we need to see here that they had to do and the requirements there that Jesus is going to be different than there. And we're going to see those differences and why it's so important. And it only fits in his resurrection. It only fits. He's the only one that could take on that role. As we see in verse 1, we're going to kind of jump around through here. But it says in verse 1 of Leviticus 16, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time in the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen tunic," and here he's going to prepare himself. Then he's going to wash himself and then put on the holy garments. Then we see in verse 6, "Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself. And then he'll make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take then two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots of the two goats and one of the Lord, and one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the escape goat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and make a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement upon it and send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat." A few things before we go a little bit further in this that we see is, one, Moses was the mediator who's telling the high priest, Aaron, what he needed to do to prepare for the Day of Atonement. Notice how the Lord did not speak directly to Aaron here. He didn't speak directly to the high priest. Moses had to be the mediator, hearing from God and then giving the instructions to the high priest, Aaron. Notice how Moses couldn't do the work of the high priest either. He was just the mediator who had to tell Aaron that. We see then that Aaron had to provide a sacrifice for himself before he could provide the sacrifice of the two goats, one for the sins of Israel, which he will sacrifice before the Lord, and then the other, the scapegoat. So we begin to see that there's a few things here that we need to be reminded of, right? That Moses is the mediator, Aaron's the high priest, and God's speaking to Moses, and then Moses is to tell Aaron of the work of the high priest because they aren't sharing that role, if you will. That Aaron had to give a sacrifice, and that there's the sacrifice that of the goat that is given for a sin offering, and then we also see the escape goat there. So we begin to see that. And then in verse 21, right, we begin to see what the scapegoat shall do. It says, then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to the solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. We can see where this is already heading. We can see this. If we know what Christ did on the cross, we can see the escape goat here. But so they had to go and they had to lay the hands of the on the goat and put all the sins of Israel on the goat and set it into the wilderness where it could no longer corrupt the camp. We see over and over and over this idea here that there is to be the goat and the sin, and it would be laid on the goats, and they would sacrifice one of the goats and then the scapegoat. We also see that the tabernacle, you do this on the Holy of Holies, you would do it on the mercy seat. And we see in Exodus 25 that Moses is building the mercy seat, that Moses, that this temple and the Holy of Holies and all this was built by human hands. We also will see in Leviticus 16 that there is the time where Aaron goes into the Holy of Holies. No one is to enter that place. In fact, it was so holy that this was the only time a year, once a year, it says at the end of chapter 16, once a year that you will do this to make atonement. This is where my presence is. And so Aaron can only go in by himself and only once a year. That is the old system that's in place. And we saw how Christ met all the requirements to become the high priest under that. But we see some differences then when Jesus comes, when Jesus is our new high priest. And we're going to see that then in Hebrews chapter 7. So now that we have been in Leviticus and we understand what the Day of Atonement was doing and the high priest's role in that and how they were selected, we saw Jesus met those requirements. But how in this atonement is it different then? We see then in chapter 7 of Hebrews, starting in verse 11. Now, if the perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for the basis of the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron? Right there we see that the author of Hebrews is saying that old system could not save you from your sins. God looked over it gracefully and mercifully over those sins, but it did not ultimately save you. That it wasn't the perfect, right? The law was given to what? To clean us? I use this example for the youth many times where we have the law and it's like the mirror. The law shows us that we are in need of a Savior, right? So when we look into the mirror and we see something in our teeth, we don't take the mirror off the wall to try to fix what's the problem with our teeth. Right? It tells us that we have an issue and that we look out of that mirror to find a solution for that. We too cannot look to the law to save. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying here. That the law was in place, yes, and Paul will later say that it was basically a babysitter for us until Christ came, right? Because the law had to show us that this is God's heart and how woefully short we fall. And he says that the priesthood there was able to give the Day of Atonement, but it ultimately never set you free. Never set you free. He goes on in verse 12 then. For when the priesthood is changed of the necessity, there takes place a change of law also. So what does he say? Well, if that wasn't good enough, if that law wasn't actually saving, if that needed the change, then so too did the priesthood need to change. So too did the priesthood need to change. For when the priesthood is changed of the necessity, there takes a place a change of law also. Verse 13, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to the tribe from which no one has officiated to the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was ascended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. There's the big issue that he's saying. He met all those other requirements, but he's not from the tribe of Levi. He is from the tribe of Judah. So how does Christ then work that out? How do we see that is different there then? Verse 15, and this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law of physical requirement, but according to the power of what? Of an indestructible life. And here we see the name Melchizedek, and for the sake of time, because we could really dive into Melchizedek and go into Genesis and look as a king and a high priest, and he fits the roles there, and some believe that it's the pre-incarnate Christ there in the book of Genesis, and this was talking about Christ, because the author of Hebrews will say that he had no father and mother, and that will be for a Sunday school session, or when we go into the book of Hebrews, and we'll really dive into that. But what he's saying there is that Melchizedek didn't follow the line of Levi either there. And this is where Christ then comes from that line, right? And the only reason why Christ could fit in this priesthood, in this high priesthood, was what? That he had an indestructible life. The resurrection shows that Christ is the only one that could fit the role of this new high priest, the role that it was going to be different than that of the old, where it could not save, where it could not provide the sacrifice to atone for the sins. Though at times, like, again, it was just God glancing over, if you will. But he says Christ is the only one that can fit this in his resurrected life. And we're going to begin to see some of the differences then as we continue to read. As he says in verse 17, right? For he attested to him that you are a priesthood forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, quoting from the Old Testament, showing that this has always been the plan. That Christ would come as our advocate, as our mediator. And there are some differences that we see in Christ's high priesthood than we do from the Old Testament high priesthood. And we begin to see that in verse 18 and 19. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of former commandment because of the weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, there is a bringing in a better hope through which we draw near to God, and inasmuch as it is not without an oath. For if indeed the high priest without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priest forever. So one, we see that the priesthood doesn't need to continue on and selecting new priests, that Christ is the once and for all sacrifice, the perfect mediator between God and man, that there is no longer need for new ones to come along. But we also see here, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is bringing in the better hope through which we draw near to God. Remember back in the Day of Atonement there, that only Aaron could enter in to the Holy of Holies. And when he was in there, no one else could even be in the temple. They had to be away from it. That the presence of God could only be brought into that once a year to provide that sacrifice. But what does it say here then in Christ's high priest order? Right? In Christ, it says that we what? Do we flee from God? Do we remove ourselves from the temple? Or what do we do? It says we draw near to him. That now the presence of God is available for us through the work of Christ. That now we get to go into the presence of God. The veil that was separating the Holy of Holies to the rest of the temple was torn in Jesus' death. And now we, because he is our high priest, get to enter humbly before the throne room of God. That now we're not separated from his presence, but now always in his presence. That we can draw near to God. That he's a personal God because of our advocate of who we have in Christ. We also see in this as well. Notice how Moses was the mediator and Aaron was the high priest, and there was the distinction there that Moses couldn't provide the offerings there, but Aaron had to. But Aaron didn't hear from God. Moses had to tell him what he heard. But now in Christ Jesus, right, and he's the mediator and the high priest. That he officiates both of those offices. He fulfills it perfectly. In there. And he fulfills that perfectly. We also then in verse 26 and 27, and this is the greatest news of this, is that in verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for first his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. There was no longer need. The high priest didn't need to provide a sacrifice because Christ now is the once and for all sacrifice. That he is without blemish, undefiled, exalted, holy, righteous. And notice here that the high priest would receive, take the goats and receive it, and then provide the sacrifice. And what does it say about Jesus? That he was the one who set the requirement, but also was the sacrifice himself. Served as the high priest and the sacrifice. And it said that in that sacrifice, it was once and for all the perfect sacrifice. He as high priest offered the perfect sacrifice once and for all. What good news is that? That we don't have to wait once a year. We don't have to look forward to once a time a year where we're like, man, I really hope God is going to be gracious again this year for us. That the Day of Atonement will happen the same way that it always has happened. And I'm sure reliant on the high priest to be able to do the ceremony well to make sure that my sins are atoned for and all of that. And there is maybe some fear and some constant of is that going to be what happens again? But instead, what do we see? That now we get to look back on a date and we get to stand on the solid ground. We get to look upon the cross and the empty tomb and say, this is where the sacrifice was given once and for all to cover my sins. And in that offering of himself, he fulfilled both of the sacrifices. The goat that would be slain in front of the Lord for the sins of all those who believe in him. But also at the same time, the scapegoat, where all the sins were laid on him, that he became sin who knew no sin, that was brought out to the wilderness. And in that then, in the imputation, if you will, of putting our sins on Christ as the Father did, as he became sin who knew no sin, in that same way then his righteousness is imputed unto us. Not deserved, not earned, but his righteousness is now given to us. And in that resurrection then, he intercedes on our behalf. He intercedes continually so that his righteousness will always cover us. And only Christ is able to fill this. Only fully God and fully man could provide the high priest order, being the high priest and the sacrifice, and then in the only to raise up into the new high priesthood that was needed, because the other one was corrupt, the other one could not save to the uttermost. And yet we see then, as the new high priest order comes, Jesus is the only one who can fit that. So in his resurrection, he becomes our mediator. He intercedes for us. And he did this in an altar not made by human hands, as Hebrews 9 will say. Not made by human hands, not corrupted by that, but that once and for all. And so, brothers and sisters, this is why we get to see the wonderful promise, as Christ is our advocate that stands in between God and us, so that when we fall and when we sin, as we read in 1 John, that we would not stumble to utter darkness and utter despair, but yet Christ is interceding on our behalf for all time, for all of our life. And this is why we get to read the good news of Romans 8, 33 and 34. It says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So he says Christ is interceding for us. He is the one that fits the new high priestly order that is different, the one that can provide actual salvation for your sin, and he intercedes for us so that his righteousness is imputed unto you, and he holds you then in his hands. And so the author of Hebrews, Paul, he says if that is true and Christ is interceding for us, he says, then what can separate us from the love of Christ? What do you got? What do you got? Darkness, evil, death by the sword, trials, temptations, what do you got? Keep throwing it at me. The answer is nothing, because he intercedes for us. This is our hope in Resurrection Sunday, that he is our mediator, that he intercedes for us, and that he does it eternally. He does it to the uttermost, and he intercedes for us. So this morning, I have to ask, is he your mediator? Does he intercede for you? Are you under his high priest office? Only the risen Christ fits this role. Only the risen Christ fits as mediator between you and God. Only the risen Christ can fulfill the wrath of God to perfection. Only in Christ. Only in Christ will you find the hope. You will not find it in man. You will not find it in yourself. You will not find it in works. But you will only find it in the risen Christ. You will only find it in the risen Christ. And so, as the author of Hebrews says, leave that conscience of dead works and run to the risen Christ, the one who atoned for your sins, the one who is the perfect once and for all sacrifice, who was raised from the dead to show us, to manifest our justification, to then intercede for us for all time. We all need a defense attorney. We're all guilty in front of the judge. Is Christ your mediator this morning? And if it's not, today is the day to repent and believe. Today is the day of salvation. The Bible says that your life is not promised. The next breath is not promised. Your life is a vapor or a mist, here today, gone tomorrow. It says, do not delay in this response. So this morning, if you do not know the Lord, if you do not know the risen Savior, today is the day. Today is the day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for sending your Son. We thank you for the plan of redemption that you laid before the foundations of the world. Lord, that you had our names when you went to the cross. Lord, that you willingly laid down your life. But Lord, we are so thankful that death could not hold you. Lord, that eternal life is found in you, Lord. And we are so thankful for the resurrection, Lord, that brings us so many blessings. Eternal life and a future resurrection and just the many blessings that we get to receive in your resurrection, Lord, that we receive freely, not because we earned it or deserve it, but Lord, you, by your mercy and your grace, you pour over us. Lord, that you took our sins and laid them upon your Son. And we are so thankful, Lord, and in that same way, Lord, we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And Lord, we are so thankful that you ever stand interceding on our behalf. Lord, that you take seriously, that you hold those who are yours in your hand. Lord, and you do not lose one, because you are the one who intercedes. And Lord, I pray, Lord, if there's anyone in here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray, Lord, that they would be broken in heart this morning. Lord, that they would run to you this morning. Holy Spirit, begin to work in their heart and lead them to the truth, lead them to the risen Christ, we pray. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.